Years ago, I liked to imagine, and I did this probably mostly when I was driving across the country on a long trip and getting tired, but I liked to imagine someday that there could be autopilot on a car. It seemed impossible to me, but lately, articles are appearing everywhere, headlines are everywhere about driverless cars. What once seemed like an impossibility appears on the verge of reality, but everything right now is in the testing phase. And testing, there's a lot of testing that needs to be done. These cars are going to have to be thoroughly tried to prove that they are actually going to work when thousands of them get on the roadways in the not-too-distant future. Well, we test products, theories, ideas. Will they work? Will they stand up to conditions? Are they true? Can we trust them? People are also tested. Aptitude tests, reserve and cognitive ability. But then there's another kind of test that tests people. And that is the test brought upon our lives by circumstances and temptations. These are tests. They are tests because this kind of testing, it goes beneath the brain and the thought and even the skill of human hands to test what's in the heart of a human being. Over the next 2 weeks, we are going to study Matthew's account of how Jesus was tested by temptation. We're going to see the reason for his temptation, and next week we're going to look at the results of that temptation. This morning, as I said, though, we're going to focus on the reason, and we're going to explore how Matthew unfolds this to us at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. So would you take your Bible and stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and authoritative word.
Yes, amen.
And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You may be seated. I've just delighted this past week in seeing things in this text that are blowing me away, and I hope you get blown away by them this morning as well as we just explore the Bible. There's several things, three main headings that I want you to see as we work our way through these verses. And we start with what we see at the end of chapter 3, the proclamation of Jesus' sonship. The proclamation of Jesus' sonship. That's what God is doing when after the baptism of Jesus, he comes up out of the water and after the Holy Spirit descends upon him, this voice from heaven is heard which declares, "This is my Son, my beloved one, in whom I am well pleased." So we come in Matthew 4 to the temptations of Jesus. Now, it's not as though these are the only temptations that Jesus faced, but here is a trio of temptations which the Lord has seen fit that we should know about in detail. And from the outset, we need to recognize that these temptations are closely tied to the baptism of Jesus and to this proclamation of his sonship. We would miss much by isolating our understanding of these temptations from the baptism of Christ and subsequent proclamation by the Father that Jesus is his Son. Now, the initial indicator of a connection between the baptism and proclamation on the one hand and these temptations on the other hand is a word that begins the first verse of chapter 4. Seemingly insignificant word, but a very important word, the word then. Then connects what happened in chapter 3 to what's going to happen in chapter 4. And so we need to make sure that we hold this connection tightly as we look at these verses. That word then takes us from the joyful and glad announcement that the Father made of Jesus' sonship, and it takes us from that directly to a time of testing, which is clearly linked to the proclamation. The connection is further emphasized by the focus on this idea of Jesus' sonship. At the baptism, the Father says, "This is my Son." And then if we look at the temptations that follow the proclamation, this proclamation is what is at stake. In temptations number one and number two, catch what the devil says when he approaches Jesus. In both of those cases, he says, "If you are the Son of God, then do X." And so a focus right here on both of these situations is, here is God's Son being put to the test as God's Son, ultimately to see whether he really is truly the Son of God in everything that that means. What it means to be the Son of God is what is at stake here. The testing is in part then to demonstrate or to prove whether Jesus is in fact this Son. The testing demonstrates before us what it looks like then to be the Son of God. And so the connection and the emphasis on Jesus as the Son of God demands then that we explore this theme of what it means to be the Son of God, and why it is so important right here that there has been this declaration and now this testing of this very thing. We have previously encountered in Matthew's gospel another reference to Jesus as God's Son. It was in the context of the flight to Egypt when Joseph and Mary took Jesus shortly after he was born to Egypt and then went subsequently to Nazareth. Matthew explained that this trip into and then out of Egypt was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet when he said, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And the prophet that had spoken these words was Hosea. And when we examine what Hosea said in its context, it's very clear that Hosea was speaking about not one person, but the nation Israel when he said, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The prophet had spoken these words in such a way to make it clear. Hear it now from Hosea 11, 1 and 2. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went astray." So the statement by Hosea points back to the early days of the nation Israel when God called them up and brought them up out of Egypt. And it also recalls this pattern of disobedience that emerged from them even from the moment of their calling. That through the years, Israel, the Son of God, was called by God to obey him, love him, and serve him. But the more God called them, the more they went astray. That's what Hosea is saying. And then Matthew says, now Jesus, when he went into Egypt, taken there by Joseph when he was threatened and came out, Jesus then fulfilled what was written by the prophet. So we have to think for a minute. What does Matthew mean? Or what did Hosea mean? How is it that Jesus fulfills this word of the prophet as God's son being called out of Egypt? Well, it is clear then, at least we can say this, that answering the question begins with recognizing the identity which God places on the nation, and then the identity which God places upon Jesus, which is the identity of sonship. Out of Egypt I called my son. And now in the baptism scene, here we have Jesus coming up out of the water and Jesus saying, "This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased." God adopted Israel as a nation unto himself to be his son. And this nation then was considered the Son of God. And evidence of this is not only in Hosea 11, 1 and 2, Its most striking and most obvious occurrence is back in the book of Exodus, when God gave Moses explicit instructions regarding what he was to say to Pharaoh when he went to Pharaoh to petition him for the release of Israel from the Egyptian nation. These are the words that God instructed Moses to use when he approached Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, that is Moses speaking for God to Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. That is Exodus 4, 22 to 23. God is letting Pharaoh know how precious this nation is to him. Israel is to him his firstborn son. What's firstborn son? Firstborn, precious in his sight as his son. What? To be provided for, to be protected, to be loved, but also a son, to obey the father. A son to follow the father and be faithful to the father. So as this, all of these things come together, but also you think of firstborn son, you think of the one who gets the inheritance, the primary or the abundance of the inheritance. And so it is a position of prestige, of upliftedness, a position of honor and love. Israel was to be God's treasured possession. We have these words about Israel. To be his treasured possession, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. If they would keep God's covenant, this is what they would be. But as Hosea said, what happened? The more God called out to his son, the harder the heart of the son became. The more he called them, the more they went astray, year after year after year. They did not keep his covenant. Before Moses came down with the tablets from Mount Sinai, they had already resorted to breaking the law of God by making for themselves a graven idol and falling down to worship it and calling it Yahweh. And there's more. In fact, turn over in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. We're going to look at a few verses here in this text. The first seven verses of this psalm are a prayer for restoration, the restoration of the nation of Israel to God, that God would restore the nation to himself. And the psalmist asks, whom he calls the shepherd of Israel, to save the nation, to let his face shine upon them. And then down in verse 8, look at what the psalmist says. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Now, there's a whole lot there, but here's three things that I want you to see that connect to this whole idea of Jesus' temptation as the Son of God. And I'm going to apologize right now. The sound here, if it's anything for you like it is for me, it's bad. We're going to get it corrected next week. Can't do it in the middle of the sermon, but just apologize for that. Bear with us. So three things I want you to see from Psalm 80. Notice, first of all, Israel is figured as a vine brought out of Egypt and planted in the land out of which God drove other nations. Israel depicted as a vine. And then this picture here is that it grew, it spread, so it took root, and it just billowed out. So this nation, the nation of Israel, is seen as this vine that grew and takes root in the promised land. But number two, notice the nation is turned back and they have suffered as a result. And all this calamity that's cited by the psalmist here is a reflection of the consequences of their sin. And then thirdly, Israel, the vine, did you catch when I was reading it there the emphasis on God calling this vine his son? Verse 14. The psalmist cries out for God to have regard for this vine that he planted, which is even the son whom he made strong for himself. And then verse 17, he calls the vine Israel, the man of his right hand and the son of man that he made strong for himself. Oh, he should be thinking, Jesus, this is Jesus. This is Israel. This is Israel first in sequence. But not denying that, I'm going to show, I want you to see, yes, it is Jesus. But how is it Jesus? And how is Hosea 11:1 Jesus? Israel, the nation, is figured then as a vine planted by God, and this vine is synonymous with their being God's son, the son of man that God brought up out of Egypt and planted in the land. Now, keeping that in mind, turn over a few pages to Isaiah chapter 5. We go from a vine to a vineyard. And in Isaiah 5, here the Lord likens Israel to a vineyard in which he planted and did everything he could to expect a good harvest. Look at verses 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved my song, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. They must not be very good compared to good grapes, right? And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, it did not. Why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall not grow up. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, behold, there was an outcry. Israel was God's son, God's vine, and Israel is God's vineyard. But Israel broke God's covenant. They failed the test. Hosea 11:2 says, as we said, the more they were called, the more they went astray. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. In fact, Hosea 11 verse 7 is where the Lord makes this declaration. He says, my people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. So Israel clearly failed in its calling to worship and serve the Lord. He failed as a son to obey and please his father. God had made his own honor and his covenant promises dependent upon this people, but they failed. They yielded only wild grapes. They were unfaithful, disobedient, and untrusting. And so the covenant promises of God through this nation are in jeopardy. Israel has utterly failed the test of sonship, failed to produce. What a son. Even the Ten Commandments tell us what? That children should obey. Children should honor their parents. A son by name is one who seeks to honor his father and mother. So Israel as a son, with all of the blessings received as a son, at the very least should be seeking to obey God more and more and more. But the picture of the Old Testament is they disobey more and more and more. So there is a great need, and just looking at this depiction in history leads us to a point of desperation. Is there any hope for God's promises to be brought to bear as he has given them? Are God's promises going to fail? There is a greater Israel that is needed, one which will come when he's called. A greater son is needed, one which will love and obey his father. A faithful vine and a faithful vineyard is needed, one that will produce choice grapes, one whose harvest reflects all the blessings and benefits the vineyard owner has bestowed on it. And Matthew, in his gospel, now has been showing us in subtle ways that Jesus is just what is needed. That Jesus is the greater and true Israel. That he is the greater and true son. In going to Egypt and coming out, in being publicly owned as God's son, and now in going into the wilderness for how many days? 40 days, the text tells us, and becoming hungry in all of these ways, as Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years and became hungry, Jesus, you see, is repeating in very great detail, Jesus is repeating the history of Israel with his own person to assume the identity of the son who failed, now to be the son who is put to the test as that son was, to see and to demonstrate, is he the son? Can he be the means of God's fulfilled covenant promises? See, in this way, it is in this way that Jesus fulfills what the prophet Hosea said about Israel the nation. He is the true and faithful son. He is the true Israel. He is brought forth as the embodiment of all that Israel should have been. Yes, Jesus goes to Egypt because of Israel. God had said, out of Egypt I called my son. Now here is the greater son, and he's going to Egypt. And all these mitigating circumstances that play into bringing this about are all a part of bringing about the identification of Jesus with the nation to fulfill and accomplish for God and for his people everything that nation failed to do. And think about how this is brought out with the connection between his sonship and his vineship. I mean, he is brought forth as the embodiment of all that Israel should have been, for in him the Father is well pleased, right? And then, if you turn over to John 15, you don't need to do it, but if you were to do, I would ask you, what is John 15 all about? There's one thing that John 15 centers on a vine. And at the very beginning of John 15, what does Jesus say as he's talking to his disciples? I am the true vine. And if you remain in me, you won't produce wild grapes. If whoever remains in me will produce much fruit. This is the Son who is the vine, who obeys and who produces a harvest for the glory of God. In him, all the hopes of the fulfillment of God's covenant promises are placed. All these matters come to intersect at this moment as Jesus is introduced to the world as the Son of God, anointed by the Spirit, and then led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. The stage is set with this looming question: will he succeed where the other Israel, the other son, the other vine failed? That's what this temptation is all about. This is the reason for the temptation of Jesus. And now I want you to see next, in verse 1 of chapter 4, the announcement of the temptation. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We need to work through that verse was one idea at a time. Several features of Jesus' temptation emerge. The first of these is the Spirit. The Spirit of God. It was the Spirit who led Jesus into the ring for this momentous time of testing. The Spirit of God, which visibly came on Jesus at his baptism, now leads him. And Jesus follows his leading into the wilderness like a good son. He is anointed with the Spirit and given the Spirit to empower him and to lead him. And where the Spirit leads him, he goes. In the gospel, according to Mark, the sense of the Spirit's leading is even more deliberate and pronounced than it is here in Matthew. Mark says the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And one of the things that this communicates to us is this. I mean, he's going to the wilderness to be tempted, and he's being led there by the Spirit. This is intentional by God. It was God's will that Jesus faced this testing. Now, some people think that, you know, if you are submitting to the leading of God's Spirit, then you'll never face temptation. If you face temptation, you must be way far away from God. But that's not what we see here happening with Jesus. Here he is in the center of God's will, doing what God the Father is leading him to do under the leadership of the Spirit, and he finds himself in that process, smack dab in the middle of, let's call this, the battle of the wilderness. I mean, this is the battle which has ramifications for all of history, bigger than any other battle ever faced. This is where the Son of God is being tested. He is being pushed to the limit and to the edge to see if this proclamation by the Father is true and genuine, and if the hopes that are invested in him can indeed be brought to pass. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was impelled to the wilderness for the purpose of being tested. Now, in light of that, let me just say to each of us that you and I can be sure that we also will face testing. The Spirit of God does not always lead us to places that are safe and protected. No, the Spirit of God is not so concerned with keeping us in a safe zone as he is to put us in a proving zone. And testing will bring that about. And temptation will bring this about. It reveals the validity or the genuineness, the authenticity of faith in Christ or the absence of it. This is the place and time where and when the genuineness of our faith can be demonstrated and Christ glorified. And so temptation is this kind of testing ground. Do we trust God? When the situations get horrific and the challenges are greater than we can face and we feel like people are taking advantage of us, or all of the things that crowd down upon us, and what will our reaction to these circumstances demonstrate about who we are? And that's temptation and testing. Will we obey even when the flesh is screaming at us for illicit satisfaction? Will we raise the dagger to plunge it into the heart of our personal hopes and dreams in order to kill selfishness and the pursuit of personal gain? Will we deny ourselves and take up our cross for the glory and praise of God? It's in the test, it's in the temptation that the validity and genuineness of our faith is brought to evidence. Now, a second feature of Jesus' temptation here is the setting. I've already mentioned the Spirit led Jesus where? Into the wilderness. The desert area near the Dead Sea was most uninviting. Hot, barren, sandy, rugged, desolate, contorted, twisted ridges, hills like dust heaps, jagged rocks, crumbling limestone. Just those features give us a visual image that speaks of horror. It's the exact opposite of what we would imagine the Garden of Eden to be. This wilderness was everything that the garden was not. The garden was everything that the wilderness is not. Nowhere in the area could one find greater isolation or discomfort. The setting points us to the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. When they departed from Egypt, we go back to son bringing, coming out of Egypt. What happened? He was tested. This son was put to the test. Where? In the wilderness. Especially sets a contrast, however, to the temptation of Adam. You think about the venue of temptation here. Adam in the garden, Jesus in the wilderness. The temptation of Jesus was in a location where nobody wanted to go, much less would they care about what happened there. You know, everybody in America says what stays in Vegas, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. It's like nobody even cared about what happened in the wilderness. Because nobody wanted to go there. It's isolated. And so you do whatever you want in the wilderness. Nobody cares. That's where Jesus was when this temptation came. From the perspective of the world, what went on there is irrelevant. And these conditions just serve to amplify the incentive for the one being tempted to just give in. The third feature of Jesus' temptation is the tempter. So he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit led Jesus to this place. Yet the devil is there to tempt. God is sovereign over temptation. He rules over it. He can stop it. He can keep you from it. But he never does it. He never is the one who tempts. God, however, uses Satan's tempting as Satan tempts people to do evil, and God accomplishes good through that tempting. But God never tempts anyone to do evil. Each person is tempted when we are lured away by our own desires and our own lusts and enticed by our own desire, and yet the devil is the premier tempter. He comes and he knows what to say. He's artful and scheming and deceitful and tricky and conniving and cunning, and he comes. And he doesn't just usually blast in your face and say, "Disobey God." No, he comes in the area of your reason to give you all kinds of reasons why this is not bad and why this is not going to hurt you and why it's not going to even hurt God and it's nothing that matters, so do it. All of those things should be things that reasons for us to stand up and listen and not do it. But this is the way he works, and we fall prey. And he comes then to be the one to tempt Jesus. He tempts, and then he accuses. He, filled with pride and hostility and hatred, he lacks any concern for anyone but himself. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And here is the main purpose of the devil: to thwart the plan and purpose of God. Out of the hostility and jealousy and pride of his heart, he just wants to bring God's plan and purpose down. And that was his mission in tempting Jesus in the wilderness. That's also his mission when he tempts you. And we do well to remember that no matter what way he goes about it, his end is destruction of you, stealing from you, stealing from God, destroying his plan and purpose. Always, that's his aim. And that is his aim here with Christ Jesus. So you've been declared the Son of God. Let's just see. Feature number four of the temptation of Jesus are the circumstances. The circumstances are these. Jesus was hungry. Why was he hungry? He was fasting for 40 days and nights, which means going without food for these 40 days, 40 nights. He would have been weak, right? If you went, you know, it's bad enough if you go without food for one meal, right? Two meals, one day, 40 days. That's beyond 40 days, I'm told, is the point at which your body begins to turn against itself, basically. He was at that point. About the farthest you can go without body begin to destroy and shut itself down. And so Jesus was weak, physically weak in his body. He needed food. Did he want food? Well, you betcha he wanted food. He was hungry. That's what hunger means, right? That's what my stomach says, give me. You know, I want it. So you have these two things going, legitimate need and legitimate desire. Weakness and desire meet head on. Think about, when do you give in to temptation? James says it's when you're lured away and enticed by your own desire. Jesus, no doubt here, it was filled with desire, a very legitimate desire, but a desire no less to satisfy his incredible hunger. And hunger can lead people to do some amazing things, right? Well, it sure led Esau to do something crazy, and it connects. What? You remember the story in Genesis, how on a day that Esau had been out working, and he comes out, and Jacob was in the house cooking, and Esau was hungry, and he wanted some of that stew stuff that Jacob was cooking. And so Jacob knows an opportunity when he sees one. And Jacob says, give me your birthright. What's your birthright? Firstborn son. Give it to me. Make me the firstborn son. I get the blessing of the firstborn son. And you get the stew. I'm so hungry, I'm ready to die. I guess I'll take it. So when you're hungry, I mean, there is a reason why we found out about Jacob and Esau in this, because it tells us something about Jesus in the wilderness at a point of hunger after fasting for 40 days. Physically speaking, circumstantially speaking, he is at the edge. Every one of us would be at a point of weakness and desire and ready to throw in the towel to the devil's temptation. So Jesus was hungry and famished, just coming, and we even think about this, just coming off of a mountaintop experience at his baptism when the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. A perfect setup for presumption and pride and a fall. He was isolated in the wilderness. No one was watching. Everything was stacked against him, and emerging to convince him to give in was none other than the prince of the power of the air, the deceiver, Satan. The combination of these features sets up a situation of temptation that never before and never since has been matched. The odds of resulting in sin here in this situation are off the charts. There's no outward circumstance to mitigate against the temptation and no outward incentive to refuse. The stage is set for the newly introduced Son of God to fall and to take all the hopes and dreams and promises of God's covenant promises with him. The only thing to keep him from falling will be what is in his heart, who he loves, what matters most. Where is his ultimate allegiance? Never have you or I ever faced a setup and temptation like this. It was rigged. And God is sovereign. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and nights in order to be tempted by the devil in the place and in the circumstance that is shown to be a situation where nothing is in his favor. Everything is against him. There's no way out except to simply refuse on the basis of truth and righteousness. Outward circumstances here give no reason to do that. Just think about the temptations that you and I face. The ones especially that we give in to. You know, just ask yourself this question. What does it take to get us to give up, to give in, to just say, all right already, and hand ourselves over to the tempter? It is sad, so sad, what little incentive the tempter gives us. And we're caught. We listen to the lies and that's it. We're done. Desire so easily with so little, no fight, conceives and gives birth to sin, and sin results in death. Clearly, it should not be this way. Our Savior's temptation should shame us that we fall so easily and give up and give in to so little. But it should also incentivize us to follow Jesus in his path of victory. By the power of the Spirit, armed with the promises of God, seize the assurance that no temptation has taken you but such as common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Armed with that promise, we must follow Jesus' own path to victory. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. It is not to no purpose that Jesus had been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He was surely hungry, and he was also watching and praying, and he was ready for the clash that was about to take place. Now, finally this morning, I want you to see multiple facets of this test. This is a multifaceted test. In other words, there's multiple levels on which Jesus is being tested. So the reason we see for his temptation is on multiple levels to see him demonstrating himself to be the one in whom we can place our hope and our faith. All right, it starts with the facet, the issue of his sonship. The temptation was a test of sonship. We've already seen this, but I want to underscore it because it is the thing that's shining most brightly from this text. The Father says, "This is my Son." The devil says, "If you're really the Son." And then Jesus is the one who is assuming the identity of Israel, God's Son, being tested like Israel, the nation, was tested in the wilderness. Will he succeed where they failed? Now, next week, we will look more closely at Jesus' answer to the devil's first temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But already, I want you to see the context from which it comes. It's Deuteronomy 8. Here, Moses is giving parting words to the nation of Israel before he leaves them. His death is imminent. He's laying a reminder to them of all that happened before. And he says to them, "Remember the whole way that the Lord God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." And listen to this. Here's Moses saying, remember this. Here's what God did. He led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger. Do you see the connections between Deuteronomy 8 and Matthew 4? The testing of Israel and the testing of Jesus. Here, the links are unmistakable. These are the links between the son that failed and the son now in whom God is pleased. Deuteronomy 8, God led the people. Matthew 4, the Spirit led Jesus. Deuteronomy 8, in the wilderness. Matthew 4, in the wilderness. 40 years, 40 days. Let them hunger. Jesus was hungry to test them, to test him, to tempt him by the devil, to be tested. So what was the test about? To know what was in their heart. What is the test about in Jesus? To know what is in his heart. Will he keep the commandments of God? This is the test of sonship. The test to see whether a son will honor his father. Keep the commands of God. So it is a test of sonship. Will he pass? Secondly, the temptation was also a test of kingship. Matthew has introduced us to Jesus as Messiah, King, King of the Jews. Remember, as the Magi came from the east and they presented gifts, they were looking for him who was born, the King of the Jews. This temptation is a test of sonship. Matthew has shown us that Jesus is the son of David, the King of the Jews. But what of his ancestor, David? What of his father, David? He was a man after God's own heart. But on a particular day, when kings should be going off to war, he stayed home. He stayed home instead of doing battle. There he was, resting on his laurels of all his successes. And the temptation came. He committed adultery and murder, and his house and family were shredded. The consequence of his sin. Now, would Jesus be the king to act with integrity and uprightness to protect and ensure the well-being of his family? Well, what we see is this. Jesus didn't stay home. He didn't go for safety. He didn't run from the hills. He went to the wilderness, the place of battle. He went to the battlefield to go head to head with the prince of the power of the air. He stood toe to toe with the God of this age, the ruler of this world. What was at stake? The kingdoms of this world are at stake. So it is a battle. It is a test of sonship. It is a test of kingship, but it's also a test of representation. And what I'm talking about here is the way in which Jesus is connected with those who are apart with him in the same way that Adam was connected with those who are part of him. Every human being is a part of Adam. Every man who has faith in Christ is connected with Christ. So this temptation was a test of representation. Adam caved to temptation, and all who were associated with him sinned with him and died with him. Adam was in the best of all circumstances. He found himself in a lush garden with a companion and plenty to eat. Outward circumstances could not have been more conducive to obedience. And Adam sinned. On the other hand, outward circumstances could not have been more conducive to disobedience. Jesus was in the worst of all imaginable circumstances, found himself in the wilderness, isolated and famished. And as such, however, he does resist the persuasion of the devil. And as such, he becomes the source of life for all who are associated with him. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. By the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And then lastly, this temptation was also a test of priesthood and sacrifice. Those found to be sinners by the sin of Adam need a priest to enter heaven on their behalf, to intercede with the blood of righteousness. As Jesus enters the ring of temptation, his priesthood hangs in the balance along with our hope of salvation. Praise God that, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as are we, yet without sin. Let us then draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what was the reason for Jesus' temptation? Why did he undergo these adverse circumstances? Well, one answer you could give would be that it proves that Jesus is the Son of God. And it demonstrates that. He is proven to be the one true Son, the obedient Son, the one whose heart is knit to the heart of his Father, the one who, put in the place of temptation, keeps the commandments of God. We see he delights in the will of God. He keeps his commandments. But there's more than just this proves that Jesus is the Son of God. See, Jesus went through this time of tempting in order not simply to be shown to be something, but to be something and to achieve something, to accomplish something, to be put to the test in such a way that his coming to be emerging from the test not only says who he is, but it is an accomplishment in and of itself. He went into the battle to win, to accomplish, to achieve. You know, you are not declared champion because everybody thinks you're going to win. You're only declared champion when you go toe-to-toe with the opposition and you do win. Then you get the champion's medal. Then you get the victor's crown. And you save those, then, Jesus saves those who are hanging on him for life, then, by doing for them what they cannot do for themselves. Be tempted and not give in. Salvation has to be earned. Somewhere there has to be an earning. And it's impossible for me and you. We can't. But Jesus did. That's why our faith and hope and confidence and life, hopes and everything that we bank on to be right with God are fixed squarely in what he accomplished, in what he earned, in what he achieved by being tempted and found righteous and then taking his righteousness to the cross and suffering for our sin. Those are our who? Our who? We whose faith is in him. We who turn from ourselves to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. We who say to God, there's no hope for me. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be in the presence of holy God, but I long for reconciliation and I want to be right and I want to be in your presence and my only hope is what Jesus did for me. And God says, that is exactly what I designed for you. If you will trust in him, hope in him, and follow him, you are mine. And guess what? I'll adopt you, son, into my family. You become a joint heir with my son. And enter into my presence for all eternity. We cannot earn it, however, Jesus did. He earned righteousness by his obedience, he accomplished righteousness by being tempted without sin, and by fulfilling all righteousness. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 declare this very thing to us. Speaking of Jesus, the text says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The only one who can help you out of your countless failures and your countless give-ins to the temptation of the devil and the world and the flesh in your life, the only one that can help you is the one who was tempted in all points like you and me, and yet without sin. I want to point you to him this morning. Whether you believe in him or not, hopefully this room is filled with believers, but probably there's a couple of unbelievers as well, those who've not truly come to believe in Christ. He's the only hope we have. And he's the absolute hope. God's covenant promises are fulfilled in him. Look to him. Bow before him. Take up your cross and follow him joyously, gladly, and to the glory of God.